إلا الله لا إله 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 إلا الله محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه وأتباعه أجمعين. The ulama of Dawlat al-Uthmaniyyah al-Aliyah had a particular regard for the works of Imam al-Ghazali rahmatullahi alayh. And there is a number of reasons for this that we can learn from. One of them is that you need to remember that the Ottomans are building their civilization on the firm foundations established in central and eastern Anatolia by the Seljuk dynasty, the Seljuks of Rum, the little Seljuks, as opposed to the great Seljuks somewhat earlier in the Iranian plateau. And the great Seljuks, of course, had been the patrons of Imam al-Ghazali, Nizam al-Mulk, the Seljuk wazir. They were ethnic Turks, soldiers, who, with a strong dimension of Persian culture, had revived the fortunes of central Sunni authority. The Seljuks of Rum, who are these, the cadet branch, we could say, of the great Seljuks, who are establishing themselves in this new frontier, the Wild West of the Islamic world, with their capital at Konya, are looking to the east, to Khorasan, for their spiritual roots. Of course, Jalal ad-Din Rumi comes from Khorasan, so does Haji Bektashvili, Amir Sultan, and many others. But the politics are essentially those of the Seljuks as they had established themselves in Iran and in Baghdad. The art of statecraft, the way of dealing with the perennial problems, and they are quite substantial problems, of ruling a sprawling and religiously very heterogeneous empire. We mentioned last time that a keynote of classical Muslim civilizations was religious diversity. Not equality in the modern indifferentist sense, but certainly diversity, the perpetuation over many generations, centuries, of religious difference in a way that in modern globalizing culture is actually harder to ensure. In order to bring this about, the Ottomans were, in a sense, looking back to the attitudes of those who had found Imam al-Ghazali's view of religion helpful. Remember, for instance, his book Faisal al-Tafriqa, in which he talks about how to deal with internal religious difference in the Muslim community and the difficulty of takfir, the requirement to respect and to acknowledge all of the Ahl al-Qibla. This became very useful to the Seljuks because the alternative was to try to impose a single aqidah, a single madhab, on a fractious and diverse empire, which would have resulted in political instability. They recalled, of course, the experience of the Mu'tazilites, who, under al-Ma'mun, had partially succeeded in imposing their views, at least their view on the creation of the Qur'an, on the ulama and on the population. An experiment almost unique in Islamic history that turned sour. It just didn't last. Significantly undermined the credentials of the Abbasid caliphate. When it was abandoned, just about everybody breathed a sigh of relief. Inquisitions, the imposition of a single monocultural Islam, is something that is alien to us. And Imam al-Ghazali is following in that tradition and was found very useful by people like Nizam al-Mulk who wanted to find a religious legitimation for allowing diversity to continue and for abstaining from attempting to impose a single point of view. These were hugely diverse cities that they were ruling. The city of Baghdad, the Abbasid capital, where Imam al-Ghazali taught for many years, contained many non-Muslim minorities which were thriving, Orthodox, Monophysite, Jacobite, some Copts, Nestorians, Syriac churches of various kinds. It contained at least two different kinds of Jews, Rabbinite Jews and Karaite Jews, both of which at the period tended to look to Baghdad as a kind of capital, the Galnim, the heads of medieval rabbinical Judaism, were located in the caliphal capital. So already very diverse, and of course Zoroastrians and other people. But in the Muslim community as well, there was a Hanbalite quarter of Baghdad, there were Shafi'i districts, there were plenty of Mu'tazilites still knocking around, there were Shia of various kinds. Not so much 12 Shia, who were not particularly salient in the early period of Islam, but certainly Ismailis of various kinds, various violent kinds. Their difference from the Sunni caliphate had resulted in a number of assassinations. So a very fractious and difficult world over which to preside as Amir al-Mu'minin. So the key task for the ruler of the Seljuk realm was to find an interpretation of Islam that was more or less at ease with this kind of difference and that was hostile to the idea of the imposition through persecution of religious conformity. Imam al-Ghazali's views seemed very well suited to that, particularly since, in addition to his well-grounded Usuli reasons, he also had a spiritual dimension in which he pointed out that fanaticism for a particular school of thought is more often than not an expression of the roughness of the ego. It doesn't come from the spirit. Fanaticism for the Shafi'i position or the Ash'ari position or whatever it is, it comes from something lower down. So for him, overcoming fanaticism for a madhab or a point of view is part of the agenda of riyadat al-nafs, purifying the ego. So this made his synthesis extraordinarily attractive, and on the basis of it, the Little Seljuks, when they established their capital in Konya, also made al-Ghazali's definition of Islam and the boundaries of Islam, this Faisal al-Tafriqa phenomenon, the center of their, if you like, political theology. The Ottomans arise from the ashes of the Seljuk empire and from various smaller principalities that in the kind of frontier area in the west of Anatolia had emerged. Dynasties such as the families of Aydın, of Karaman, of Danishmend, and other small little Turkish principalities, little kings existing somewhere between the Aegean coast and the heartlands of Anatolia, and carrying the burden of the Ghazat, the jihad against what was left of the Byzantine Empire. And in all of these principalities, which really took their cue culturally from the Seljuk sophisticated center at Konya, Imam Ghazali's definition of rightness in religion was axiomatic. The perhaps the greatest of the Ottoman ulama in terms of fatwa and far-sightedness was a man known as Kemal Pashazadeh, Ibn Kamal, when he's writing in Arabic. He wrote over 200 books, including a great tafsir of the Qur'an, and many, many fatwas. Sometimes he was producing as many as 1,000 fatwas a day as chief jurist, Sheikh al-Islam, the highest authority in the Sunni world. Kemal Pashazadeh was confronted by how the Ottomans and his, in the time of Sultan Selim, in the beginning of Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, at the beginning of the 16th century, could find a definition of themselves as emirs of the Muslims that could deal with all of these different interpretations. One of his famous fatwas concerns a certain individual of the Khalwati tariqa called Sheikh Ibrahim Gulshani. Ibrahim Gulshani was typical of the kind of headache that was often presented to the central authorities in the Ottoman Empire. A kind of wandering ecstatic dervish from what's now Nagorno-Karabakh, which is part of Azerbaijan, so really from a backwater. And he wanders around gathering a number of disciples and ends up in Cairo, spends most of his life in Cairo. He is actually buried in Cairo, where he produces poetry in Turkish, because Azerbaijan is in the Turkic cultural linguistic sphere, that really seemed to be taking Ibn Arabi's ideas a step further in the direction of a radical monism. The Ottomans had already made their peace with Ibn Arabi. After all, Sultan Selim, when he conquers Damascus in 1516, orders that Ibn Arabi's tomb and mosque be renovated. And the first teacher in the first Ottoman madrasa was Dawud-i Qaysari, appointed by Sultan Orhan, even before Bursa was conquered, to be the mudarris of the Orhaniya, the first Ottoman madrasa. Was Dawud-i Qaysari, who is one of the greatest of all commentators on the Fusus al-Hikam of Ibn Arabi. Everybody was aware of the potential dangers of the popularization of that kind of system. But the Ottomans had, from the time of the ulama of Sultan Selim, and it was Ibn Kamal who gave the fatwa legitimizing the restoration of the Ibn Arabi complex in Damascus, and his fatwa is still available and has been translated into English. They had already sorted that out, but the issue of more radical preachers seemed to be still in the air. So Ibrahim Gulshani is, at the age of 80, summoned to the capital, Constantinople, and is asked to supply to the Grand Mufti a copy of his Diwan, Ma'navi and Mesnavi, which is a huge text in difficult Azeri Turkish. And he is asked to appear the next day for the judgment to be made, and the Grand Mufti wanted to take a look at the text beforehand, and so he asks for a copy. And Kemal Pasha Zadeh spends the night reading through this Diwan. And the next day he issues his fatwa. It's very characteristic of the way in which the Ottoman muftis operated, in which he said, "Ehli zahir bunun ma'nasana vaqif olmaz." People of zahir, like me, can't understand the meanings of these things, but we give the benefit of the doubt to Allah's awliya. This fatwa was promulgated, and it became clear to all that Ibrahim Gulshani was to be respected. He was invited to give a class in the Hagia Sophia Mosque in Istanbul. The Sultan gives him a bag of gold and is put on a ship, goes back to Egypt with all honors. It's very characteristic of the way in which the Ottoman scholars resolve problematic religious discourse. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Husna zan. You don't really know what this kind of thing is about, but leave it alone. That generally was the style, the religious style of the Ottoman Empire was, if it isn't politically troublesome, leave it alone. Ibn Kamal also wrote a number of reflections on the boundaries of correct and incorrect Islam. One of them is Arisal al-Munira, which is in Arabic, in which he says, if you're dealing with Danishmen, the students of sacred knowledge, and they are dealing with the population, and they want to know what sort of texts, in terms of the inner sciences of Islam, are acceptable. Then he says, فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالْكُتُبِ الْغَزَالِيَّةِ. You should follow the books of Imam al-Ghazali. He gets the balance right between the outward sciences and the inward sciences, and the aqidah, and all of the other disciplines of Islam. He brings them into the right relationship with each other. And he says, don't promulgate the books of those who speculate about ontology who came after him. And he names Ibn Arabi and Abdul Karim al-Jili and a few others as examples of texts which it is not beneficial to study. You give them the benefit of the doubt, but those texts for him and generally for the Ottoman hierarchy are not beneficial to study. Of course, there are exceptions, and the first Sheikh al-Islam of all, who is Molla Fenari, who was from Bursa, lived in Bursa, was famous as author of a commentary on the Fusus al-Hakam of Ibn Arabi, and that tradition continues. But by and large, and largely as a result of the prominence of the Sharh al-Aqaid of Imam al-Taftazani, which was the basic text of doctrine of Aqidah taught in the Ottoman madrasas, where Taftazani also warns people against reading books of Ibn Arabi unless they're properly prepared and trained. Generally, that was the position. You give these people the benefit of the doubt, but you don't study them, you don't promulgate them. Maybe in a few highly specialized circles, these things can be beneficial. So that's an example of the fundamental influence that Imam al-Ghazali, several centuries after his death, wielded on the religious identity of the Ottoman state as it formed itself. And it continued to be essentially a Ghazalian empire right until the 19th and the early 20th century. It's an example of the huge significance and influence of the Imam, that he was a political thinker as well as somebody who was interested in the internal metabolism of the religion and alternative paths to knowledge, the mind and the heart, which he resolved in his characteristic way by including all of the disciplines rather than saying that certain things, esoteric or exoteric, should be excluded. Imam al-Ghazali's Ihya Ulum al-Din is gigantically influential in the Ottoman Empire and amongst the Ottoman ulama. The oldest of all copies of the Ihya, or at least part of it, is present in the Ghazi Hosrev Beg Library in Sarajevo, so well into the Ottoman cultural zone. And the manuscript libraries here in Bursa and in Istanbul are packed with copies of the Ihya Ulum al-Din. There are commentaries, there are condensations of it. It becomes gigantically important. And the ordering of the text into 40 is also something that shapes the pattern of waz, or regular preaching, in Ottoman mosques, so that they would go through the Ihya week by week and do a summary of it 1 week and move on. And so after 40 weeks, they would complete, khatam, the entire text. Imam Ghazali's objective in the Ihya is, of course, to universalize his own experience of the resolution of doubt. Everybody sins, everybody is insincere, just about everybody is disturbed by that. He has found his own clarity and resolution, and he wants everybody to find that clarity and resolution. To live in a state where we mess up constantly, where we're inwardly dark, where we do many things that appear to be good things, but for reasons that are cloudy and imprecise, is for him a miserable tragedy and a waste of time. What is required is ikhlas, and Imam al-Ghazali overwhelmingly is the thinker of ikhlas. His book is powerful precisely because of the ikhlas. It's like the azan of Hazrat Iftadeh, which was so powerful before he started to be paid. Imam al-Ghazali goes through in the familiar way in the Ihya various dimensions of the deen, and we don't have enough time to list those various dimensions. The text that I want to look at, however, is fundamental in that it's a good illustration both of his concerns and of his method. This is the Kitab Kasr al-Shahwatain, which is the third book in the Rub' al-Muhlikat, with a quarter of destructive vices. Kasr al-Shahwatain, meaning breaking the two desires. And here he is contemplating the paradoxical reality of the human condition. There we are, في أحسن تقويم. ثم رددناه أسفل السافلين. Then we sent him back as the lowest of the low. Sent him back in the sense that we've gone back to mud, clay, earthy things creeping about. So there is a dimension to this book which is about a diagnosis of the human condition. Sheikh Hamza yesterday was speaking to a book which is a couple of books earlier in the Ihya, which is Sharh Ajaib al-Qalb, the exposition of the wonders of the heart. Imam al-Ghazali also talks about this. He also talks about it in the Kitab al-Tawheed wa al-Tawakkul. What is the diagnosis of the human condition? Why are we suspended in this precarious way between heaven and earth? Why is it that we can be bowed down to by the angels, but we can also be lower than the demons? What is this odd position that human beings uniquely are in? Nothing, no other entity in creation is anything like that, has this capacity, this spectrum, this mobility between the angelic and the diabolical. Everything else in creation is static and always adheres to that point in the hierarchy of creation to which it has been assigned. Human beings can move around. And the instrument by which we move around is the qalb, which is from the Arabic meaning to turn upside down, to flip-flop, to fluctuate. Taqallaba in Arabic means to fluctuate. That's the part of us that allows this mobility to soar higher than the angels and to go down below the demons of hell, to be healers like Hazrati Uftadeh and Aziz Mahmud Hudai, or to be diabolical mass murderers. The choice really is ours. Of course, in the Kitab al-Tawheed wa al-Tawakkul, Imam al-Ghazali reminds us that our perception of our capacity to choose is limited by our own capacity to perceive. The divine knowledge about the reality of our freedom to choose is likely to be something very different. But we don't need to concern ourselves with that, other than to insist from the point of aqidah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just potentially the creator of everything that happens in the world, but is actually the creator of everything that happens in the world. And this is particularly emphasized in the Ashari Aqidah, which is the Imam's own Aqidah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala renews creation in each moment. إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Allah is powerful over all things. There is no space out there in the cosmos where Allah is not operating. It is not coherent as a definition of deity to say that deity recedes from acting in certain spaces in creation. Divine omnipotence means divine absoluteness. And Islam has always been very happy to grasp this nettle. To talk about the way in which that is reconciled with our perception of taking choices is necessarily beyond our scope this evening. But it might, since this is a question that's often asked of us, be worth reflecting on the fact that because religion proposes the existence of a soul, an imperishable ruh within us, that is not quite of this world of causality and the web of the interreactions of particles, that there is something of us that can transcend a mechanistic understanding of the universe as simply being a zone for the collision of particles according to known laws. This is important to understand. Frequently, Islam is accused of fatalism, whereas science, the basic aqidah of modernity, is, at least according to the uninformed, a good basis for affirming human dignity on the basis of our own free choice. But in fact, the opposite is the case. If the material world is all that exists, then our consciousness is just another part of the material world. And the processes in the brain whereby our decisions are formulated are measurable, ultimately, as physical processes. And as physical processes, they're subject to the same physical laws that govern everything else. In other words, properly speaking, from a scientific perspective, free will is a very unscientific and strange and superstitious notion. If there's nothing outside this web of causality, then the web of causality can only function in a particular way. If a millisecond after the Big Bang, some mega computer calculated the trajectory and the energy and the mass of every single particle and subatomic particle released by the Big Bang, then all of the future would be knowable. And this is emphasized by the particle physicists and string theorists who speak of supraluminary particles, that is to say tachyons, particles that travel faster than the speed of light, which at least theoretically have been proven. If they move faster than the speed of light, according to the theory of relativity, that means they go back in time. Most physicists now accept that they go back in time. This is a reality. If that is the case, then our current reality is not just the product of a concatenation of physical processes in time before the current moment, but is also the consequence of things happening in the future, which has the philosophical consequence of forcing us to accept that the future already exists. It's not just a space of unrealized possibilities, it is a reality no less than is the past. And if that is the case, then the idea of free will clearly has no meaning. It is pure superstition, wishful thinking. That takes us back to the point I was making earlier, which is about these universal human rights. On what basis do we take these moral decisions? And what is the meaning of human accountability if everything is musayyar anyway? What is the meaning of ethics if everything is in the grip of the physical laws which constitute the totality of existence? But theology, and particularly Islamic theology, with its insistence on the fact that the world is not just the totality of particles and their trajectories and their mass, but it contains within it this extraordinary thing, the qalb, the ruh, which is min amri rabbi, which is therefore from the infinite, from the beyond, is able to posit that within this web of cause and effect there might be a place where decisions are taken that are not the simple mechanical consequence of material forces immediately preceding that decision. So whereas the journalistic or the general polemical sort of Richard Dawkins perspective about religion is that religion believes in predestination by an omnipotent deity, whereas science is the basis for a noble idea of human freedom, actually turns out to be the other way around. Religion, and particularly our Sunni theology, offers a far better basis for attributing genuine moral agency to human beings than do any of the current materialistic models. That's kind of a deviation, it might seem, from the point I was making, but actually it's very important, because Imam al-Ghazali, as a profoundly moral thinker, is absolutely focused in a kind of laser-sharp way on the importance of our focusing on our own decisions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of history. The future is already in his knowledge, but we are still absolutely mukallaf, charged morally, fully, for the actions which we acquire. And that's where his theology and his metaphysics and his view of matter blend into his spiritual project. So much of the Ihya is actually moralizing. This is not an abstract text of metaphysics, that there are 17,000 heavens and that there are these angels and all of that stuff that often you do find in the sacred texts of later Islamic history. This is really a manual. It's just about ilmun nafi', what's going to help you, what's going to be useful. And charged with a sense of urgency. you don't have very long, he says, in this world. The world has lasted for a very long time, and you're just like a brief moment. You can go up into the mountains here and look at a rock, and you can be certain that that view is exactly the same before the Ottomans were around. You can be pretty certain that the rock will be exactly the same in 100,000 years' time, and you are just like a momentary shadow flitting over it. There will certainly be a time when you and your name are erased and the world won't mind at all. You're only here for a very short time. So he says, pay attention. You're only here for a few decades, so you might as well pay attention. This is important. That's why he ends with the book of the remembrance of death. Not for the obvious reason that death is the end of our lives, and so why not put that chapter at the end, but because it is a kind of summation. That which motivates us religiously has to be the fact that we know we're not here for very long, and that sooner or later we're going to be plunged into a very, very, very different kind of environment, and we better be ready for that, because we can't escape it. So there's an urgency about his writing, and a profoundly moral sense of the importance of the decisions that human beings take. The Islamic diagnosis of sin is important to understand. In the usual Western Christian sense, we don't really have that conception. Even the fall narrative isn't really fall, and we don't really use that word particularly. Adam and Eve depart from paradise, but there is a sense in which the full glory or the potential glory of their humanity is manifested after their departure. Then they become moral beings. Then they can forget and be reminded. Then they can return. Then there is the possibility of Tawbah. And their story on this earth after expulsion from paradise really begins with the great Tawbah. The Tawbah that draws a line under original sin and really begins the story of humanity as we know it. When we say we are to be Adamic, it's all about replicating that, pulling our various disordered parts back together again so that we can be reconstituted as Adamic, glorious slaves. That's the whole project. Our condition, which Imam al-Ghazali frequently refers to, is not so much one of sin, but one of having forgotten. It's almost Platonic. That's our condition, our predicament. There is a knowledge that's already within us, and a perfection that we inherit, and that we intuit that we need, but somehow we just mess up and we're distracted. Khabi raflet, the sleep of forgetfulness, that's our condition. And we need to be woken up out of that. Somebody needs to throw a bucket of cold water over our faces and say, wake up. And this imagery of sleeping and waking, or a kind of living death and coming to life, are axioms and cliches really in our literature and particularly in our poetry. Oyan ey gözlerim gafletin oyan, oyan uykusu çok gözlerim oyan. It's the famous poem of the Sultan, who was one of the followers, ultimately, of Aziz Mahmud Hudai. The Sultan himself is addressing himself. Wake up, open my eyes, waken up from heedlessness. Too long have you slept. And this becomes a trope and a cliche in our literature and is the basic Muslim understanding of what's wrong with us. Why are we in a state of unease, what the Buddhists would call dukkha, suffering? Why are things not quite right? Why don't we like the situation that we're in? Why do our pleasures never quite come right? And why are we not still and at ease with ourselves? Because we're dislocated from our true form. Not because we have inherited genetically the burden of Adam's allegedly monstrous, primal, infinite sin, so that God himself needs to be sacrificed before that can be put right. No. Our predicament is that we've kind of forgotten. We've got a kind of early onset Alzheimer's or something, just forgetting it. And that's why the word that is used in the Qur'an is dhikr, reminding all of Islam is dhikr, the Qur'an is dhikr, the sunnah is dhikr, to wake us up and to remind us. So when we look at things like the shahwatain, the two desires, which are the subject of this book, gluttony and lust, if you like, the two most fundamental, elemental human biological impulses, what we're looking at is not something that is the consequence of an inherited defect, but rather the consequence of an imbalance. And the whole point of the book and the way in which he constructs it rhetorically shows that we break the two desires rather than abolish the two desires. We're not to be, in the Buddhist sense, arahats. No longer feeling passion. No longer desire for food, for whatever, it doesn't matter. The famous Chinese sages who could cut off their hands and burn them as offerings at a stupa and feel nothing at all, that's not the Islamic way. Islamic way, the way of the fitra, is the way of keeping things in balance so that we can once again be Adamic. So let's take a look at how the Imam broaches this topic, and we all know that we have these two desires, let's sort of admit it, who doesn't, and that we get the balance wrong, and the buffet here is nice, and there's lots of issues, we all know about them. So this concerns each and every one of us. Nobody can look down upon it. Ho ho, I've dealt with gluttony and lust. I'd like to meet that person. فَأَعْظَمُ الْمُهْلِكَتْ لِيبْنِ آدَمْ شَهْوَةُ الْبَطْنِ فبها أخرج آدم عليه السلام وحواء من دار القرار إلى دار الذل والافتقار. Now look at the way in which he's presenting this. It's very interesting. He refers back to the Adamic khuruj from paradise, but in a way that to those of us who are familiar with the Western scenario is really quite unfamiliar. So he says the greatest of the muhlikat, remember this is the rub' al-muhlikat, the mortal vices, bad habits, fatally bad habits, for the son of Adam is the desire of the belly. He's going to go for that. Out of all of the things that could be the most dangerous sins, out of riya and all of those horrible things, lack of patience, anger, he's going to go for gluttony as being number one. Now that really grabs our attention because it's perhaps not what we expected. He says, that's a'zam al-muhlikat. And then he explains this historically. فَبِهَا أَخْرَجَ آدَمَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ حَوَّاءَ مِنْ دَارِ الْقَرَارِ إِلَى دَارِ الذُّلِّ وَالْإِفْتِقَارِ. For by means of this desire, he expelled Adam عليه السلام and Hawa from the abode of permanence to the abode of humiliation and neediness. إِذْ نُهِيَ عَنِ الشَّجَرَةِ فَغَلَبَتْهُمَا شَهَوَاتُهُمَا. Insofar as they had been forbidden the tree, but their desires overcame them, حَتَّى أَكَلَا مِنْهَا, so that they ate from it, فَبَدَتْ لَهُمَا سَوْآتُهُمَا, and so that their private parts became apparent to them. It's an interesting thought, and when you think about it, it does make sense. We tend to assume the fall, it's about, who knows, desire, pride, arrogance. He says it's about gluttony. It's about disobedience to God caused by this most fundamental animal impulse that we have of reaching out for something to stuff in our mouths, which is the most fundamental primal desire. And it is that which is the primal desire that kickstarts the whole process by which Adam becomes fully Adam, but not returned to paradise. Well, batnu ala tahqiq yanbu' ash-shahawat wa manba'u al-adwa' wal-afat. So he's first given you this historic thing. That's what got us into this mess in the first place. And then the belly is the fountainhead of desires and the seedbed of sicknesses and defects. إِذْ يَتْبَعُهَا شَهْوَةُ الْفَرْجِ وَشِدَّةُ الشَّبَقِ إِلَى الْمَنْكُوحَاتِ, since it is followed by the desire for sexual relations. ثُمَّ تَتْبَعُ ذَلِكَ شَهْوَةُ الطَّعَامِ وَالنِّكَاحِ ثُمَّ تَتْبَعُ شَهْوَةُ الطَّعَامِ وَالنِّكَاحِ شِدَّةُ الرَّغْبَةِ فِي الْجَاهِ وَالْمَالِ الَّذَيْنِ هُمَا وَسِيلَةٌ إِلَى التَّوَسُّعِ فِي الْمَنْكُوحَاتِ وَالْمَطْحُومَاتِ. And then this, the desire for food and physical relations is followed by strong desire for status and wealth, because these are means in order to acquire more opportunities for sexual enjoyment and for gluttony. So that's his interpretation. One could think of other ways of framing it, but we can all acknowledge the force of this. He's going to put gluttony as the kind of fountainhead of everything else that goes wrong. Once we've stuffed ourselves, then we start to think about these other desires, and in consequence, status, wealth, and all of that. All of this, he says, ultimately is so that we can indulge ourselves in these two most fundamental bodily desires. ثم يتبع استكثار المال والجاه أنواع الرعونات والضرائب المنافسات والمحاسدات. And then, following upon this consequence, which is acquiring wealth and prestige, are various other harshnesses in the soul and forms of competition and human jealousy. Because we have this desire for more wealth and more status, all of these other vices then follow. Envy and competition for worldly things. ثم يتولد بينهما آفة الرياء وغائلة التفاخر والتكاثر والكبرياء. And then, from these things is in succession generated the vice of ostentation and of boasting and competition and pride and arrogance. ثم يتداعى ذلك إلى الحقد والحسد والعداوة والبغضاء. And then that leads on inexorably to hatred and envy and hostility and rancor. ثم يقضي ذلك بصاحبه إلى اقتحام البغي والمنكر والفحشاء. And that then, once you have these consequences within you, that leads the person who has these vices into plunging into forms of oppression and ugly acts and obscenity. وكل ذلك ثمرة إهمال المعدة وما يتولد منها من بطر الشبع والامتلاء. And all of this, he says, comes ultimately from not paying attention to the stomach and to its consequences. And he's going to go on to develop this, and this might seem a rather curious basis for ethics. All of the vices, familiar list of bad things that we do, ultimately the consequence of eating too much, this seems curious. But in the traditions of Islamic spirituality, and Irfan and Tasawwuf, this is actually very important. The halal that you eat, the wara with which you eat it, the adab with which you consume it, your attitude to the food, historically in Islamic civilization, hugely important. Get your attitude right to the most fundamental source of your subsistence, and the other things will come easily. But if you're somebody who stuffs himself, and it doesn't mean overeating, but kind of somebody who is gluttonous, even with a small amount of food, then you have already missed out. And he says that these consequences will arise from it. And of course, in our time, one of the difficulties of trying to make sense of this kind of traditional spirituality is that these things have become virtues. Most of the traditional vices have really been inverted to become public virtues, celebrated by the mass media. Why? Because there's so much energy that human beings generate in following these things. People really like to eat. People really like sex. People really like showing off, and there's so much human power in those things. If you can harness that for commercial reasons, then you've got it made. You've really got it made. And so increasingly every year these two things seem to be kind of taking over everything else. If you look at the supplements of the New York Times 50 years ago and you look at them now, very interesting to see how the amount of stuff on food has endlessly proliferated. Not just nice recipes for cheesecake, but endless stuff on the new restaurants and the nouvelle cuisine and drink as well, has become not just the preserve of a small number of epicures, but is just part of public culture. People really fuss about what they eat and drink, and they have to have this kind of tea and that sort of wine, and it's important to people's sense of self. We've become extraordinarily fussy, and a lot of people are making a lot of money out of that fussiness. And the other thing, of course, is the physical desire, which again, if you can commercialize it, means you've got it made. Not just Hugh Hefner, but much of the industry of today's world. You go into a newsagent and you see pretty faces on the majority of the covers of the magazines. Why? Because whoever she is, she's making money for some media mogul. And this is something that we have to push back against, I think. And the fact that the modern world is focusing on these two things in particular is really a proof of what Imam al-Ghazali is saying, that these are the fundaments, this is the basis from which all else flows. Get these things right and the other things will become easier for you. Don't eat too much, don't be obsessed about food, don't fuss about what's being put in front of you. And then on the desire thing, don't desire this or imagine that or wish this or the other, but just be content with what Allah has given you. If you get those two things right, you will find the rest of deen really becomes a lot easier. But if you're still kind of into certain elemental biological desires beyond that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in his generosity given you, then the consequences will be apparent. So it seems like a startling and a curious way to start this discussion of ethics, is all of these other vices flow from these two things. But if we think about it, in our culture, unfortunately, this is where we are. And we'll talk a bit about the second of these shahwatain next time, inshallah. But at the moment, what Imam al-Ghazali does is to shock us with something which is an aspect of the sunnah that we really, really don't want to think about too much. You know, there's big Islamic conferences. Everybody's talking about maqasid al-sharia or something. And lunchtime, and they all head for the buffet in the seven-star hotel in Abu somewhere. And there, you can see, it's a serious business. Where is that in terms of the maqasid al-sharia or the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? We don't really like to think about that. And even on a rehla like this, we can complain that the food is cold and blah, blah. This has nothing to do with deen. The way of the people of deen is to be delighted that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you anything at all. All you need is a few luqaymat, yuqimna biha sulba, a few morsels which will keep your back straight. That's all the metabolism really needs. We're not designed biologically to have to eat in a five-star restaurant, really. We're designed biologically to be living on a mountainside and occasionally to eat the leg of a sheep or to eat vegetables. That's what is good for us. And this new thing is an aberration, a perversion. So, alhamdulillah, luqaymat really should be sufficient. But the way of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and those who say that they are following the way of the Salaf are not always terribly conspicuous in following this particular dimension of it, unfortunately. And there are too many preachers who yell at us about us not following the Sunnah who can hardly waddle up the minbar because of all of the buffets at those conferences on Sharia. Unfortunately, and it is a fact, in Allah yakrahul habr as-sameen, the Holy Prophet says, Allah dislikes the fat religious leader, the kind of, some people metabolically are like that, but this kind of, it's disturbing. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shows us the alternative. His is a way of faqr, his is a way of zuhud. His is a way of not really being very interested in a whole lot of food. which is even harder to imagine. I really wanted that extra chocolate, but mashallah, I'm getting ready for Ramadan, and I said no, and this is my spiritual good deed for the day. And mashallah, if you take that, you know, that's something you'll be rewarded for. But not to be so interested in the first place is the higher degree and the better degree, and takes us closer to the qina'ah of the Anbiya alayhim salam, the contentedness. So the Imam then smacks us with this chapter, Bayan al-Fadilatil Ju'i wa Dhammu al-Shaba', an exposition of the merit of hunger and condemning eating one's fill. Oh dear, we just had dinner. But he's making a significant point here, as we'll see, and we don't have time for the whole exposition, but the experience of people travelling inward paths throughout history has always been fasting really helps, not eating too much really helps, and thirdly, not being inwardly attached, the kind of beast within that leaps up when it sees the possibility of eating something. That beast is not really what we are and has to be stamped on. It really has to be stamped on. The ultimate destination, as he makes it clear later on in this book, is not an apathy to food and drink. Neither is it overdoing it and getting fat. Instead, it's the maqam of shukr, being grateful for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided, but being so wrapped up in other things that you're not really terribly interested in that additional chocolate. Generally, people eat to excess out of anxiety or out of a desire to forget something, or for the sake of comfort, or out of fear. There are many reasons why people have these disorders, and nowadays we are disorderly even in something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us in such a beautiful balance, because the human metabolism knows when it's hungry and it knows when it's had enough. There's a kind of inward light that comes on saying, well, that was kind of enough, and the rest would be, you know, save it for later. But we're so unbalanced, we don't even know the most fundamental fitri signs that our own bodies are feeding to us. So that we have eating disorders and we have dieting disorders. I once tried to explain to somebody from Malawi what diet Pepsi was. Very difficult. There, of course, you needed food, you ate, and having Pepsi that didn't have something that might make you bigger was inconceivable. They just didn't see the point of that. But now, this is where we are, because instead of that inner balance taking over, we need external checks and balances. So I need to drink something that tastes sweet, but I'm going to have Diet Pepsi instead, because the inner regulation is no longer there. And the consequences of this, and this I think does confirm Imam Ghazali's surprising emphasis on the centrality of this, is that the disorder of the modern world in large measure is due to gluttony. Not so much if you're looking at, say, the environmental crisis of the other things like lust. It's to do with gluttony. We eat too much, and that means industrialized agriculture and overfishing and the things that are really threatening the planet. The fact that coal may run out seems to be less worrying than the fact that you can't get cod for your fish and chips at a reasonable price any longer in England. That's what's really worrying. And why is that? Allah in His generosity has given us this amazing blue globe full of things to eat, and we can kulu mimma razaqnakum halalan tayyiban. He commands us to eat these things, halal and tayyib, but because of our imbalance, because of a human race which is in the grip of moguls who are making money out of our gluttony, we're just munching too much, eating for comfort, snacking, gobbling, meeting for cakes and Starbucks and having an extra, it's not necessary, and it's destroying the planet, and everybody can see that. Modern agricultural techniques and the mega fertilizer industries that are required to keep it going are destroying the planet, which is indicative of the fact that we're not khulafat any longer. We're a kind of parasitical principle that is taking the life from the life support system, like the flea that kills the organism that it's sucking the blood of, which is not what a parasite is supposed to do. We're worse than parasites because we're killing the mother organism. That's the reality. And the news that came out just 2 weeks ago about the catastrophe of fish stocks in the Atlantic and the Pacific, things are apparently much worse than we feared. Even if we stop completely now fishing, which of course there's no chance that we'll do, most species will require 70 or 80 years to replenish. We've had it, we've blown it. But the moguls who are making money out of our gluttony don't really think about the crisis that will certainly hit us 30 or 40 years down the line. Instead, they're just concerned with the next 10 or 15 years, because usually they're in their 60s and they just want to retire to the Florida Keys, and who cares what happens in 2040. Even people don't think much about what they're handing on to their children any longer, because in a meritocratic world, who knows who's going to be running the corporation in 2040. So it's a dangerous situation, and it is, I think, ultimately about we just like food and drink too much. The world food crisis could be solved by abolishing the world alcohol industry. In some parts of Europe, a third of farmland is used for the production of materials for alcohol production. Drinking beer and drinking wine, of course you could use those grapes and that barley and stuff for producing food, but instead they don't. That's part of the problem. The other problem, of course, is that we just are snacking ourselves to death. It makes us sick, makes the planet sick. It's an imbalance. Allah has already given us metabolically the awareness of what we should eat, what we shouldn't eat, but we've just blown it, and this is a deep sickness. And unfortunately, in the Muslim world, things are not really better, I would say. You go out of the Bab Abdul Aziz in Mecca from the Haram, having seen the Kaaba itself, the great symbol of Allah's infinity, you turn around and you go outside the Bab Abdul Aziz, and there is the world's biggest branch of KFC. The Saudi teenagers kind of stuffing. That's how we are. So we can't really moralize on this. We're part of that world as well. But we need to be leading the charge against this commodification and commercialization of something that Allah's created for us as something halal and tayyib, and over which some of the most beautiful human adab exist. The act of sharing food, of providing food, of offering food. Again, the buffet doesn't supply that. Who knows what happens to the stuff that doesn't get eaten at the buffet? They just provide you with more than you need. And we've all been to, at least many of us have been to, those Islamic seminars where they're in some swanky Gulf hotel and you're at, everything is kind of gold and chandeliers and waiters hovering, and there's a table for the seminar and there's hardly any place to put your papers because there's three glasses for the fruit juice, and then there's a plate of sweets, and then there's a bowl of croissants, and then there's, you can hardly see the person you're supposed to be engaging with in the seminar because there's all of this stuff that you'll never be able to eat. Well, this is the ummah, unfortunately. That's why chapters like this are really scary. And that's why in our traditional love for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we tend to emphasize this issue of his jaw, of his hunger. وَشَدَّ مِنْ سَغَبٍ أَحْشَاءَهُ وَطَوَى تَحْتَ الْحِجَارَةِ كَشْحًا مُطْرَفَ الْأَدَمِ. He was the one whose hunger was so great that he would tie a flat stone to his belly out of hunger. And he was Sayyid al-Kawnayn, the Lord of the Two Worlds. And this was his maqam. That's why religion is dangerous, because that kind of talk subverts the whole consumer process. For an ideal, a perfect human being, a role model, to be routinely hungry and to change the world upsets all of the conventional wisdoms. It's one of the most challenging aspects of the seerah of the Chosen One, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. El-Fakru Fakhri, El-Fakru Fakhri, Demedimi, Alemlerin Fakhri, Fakrını zikret, Fakrını zikret, Mahfufe nada buldu bu gönlüm. Hacı Bayram Veli, who we mentioned earlier, is this famous ilahi, which has the verse on this particular aspect, this fadila of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Poverty is my pride, poverty is my pride, did he not say this? He who is of all the world the pride, remember his poverty, remember his poverty, my heart has been melted in mahl and fana, in nothingness. The contemplation of the poverty and the hunger of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is spiritually hugely beneficial. It really is. The sacrifices that he made when he could have been Lord of Quraysh, which he made for us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, unimaginable. Yet we complain when the buffet is cold or when the mufti of somewhere has grabbed all the lamb chops. And this is the state of our ummah. Salam. So he hits us with this chapter and the fadilat al-jur and many hadiths and athar about the benefits of jur. Adimu qara'a abwab al-jannati bil-jur. Constantly knock on the door of paradise through hunger, he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Where are we when it comes to these hadith? And there are many of them. And the lives of the awliya and the great ones have always been focused on this principle. So he gives us these hadiths first of all, and then he talks about fawaid al-jur. Why? Why is it a quality of prophetic perfection? Why is it a quality of the awliya? What's so special about making the stomach hurt? Well, he gives a list of benefits here. So he says, الفائدة الأولى صفاء القلب وإيقاظ القريحة وإنقاذ البصيرة. The first one is the purification of the heart and helping one's perception to be more penetrating. If you're kind of bloated and swollen, your capacity to perceive things sharply and perceptively is less. Your basira is less. This is a basic biological fact about human beings. For most of our history, we were hunter-gatherers, presumably. And when you were hungry, you were out hunting, and when you were hunting, you needed to be absolutely focused. Hunger has that effect. You pay attention. If you've just eaten your mammoth or whatever it is, and you're kind of sitting around with your friends afterwards, you're not really terribly perceptive. And we all have that experience. Oh, the buffet at the Islamic conference was so great that we never did get to talk about the maqasid fully. But this is alas, how we are. And so Imam Ghazali is saying something that's obviously right. If you don't eat so much, you'll be more perceptive. Your basira will go further. And then الفائدة الثانية رقة القلب وصفاؤه الذي به يتهيأ لإدراك لذة المثابرة والتأثر بالذكر. So the first is kind of about how your mind works, and the second is about how the heart works. رقة القلب, softness, delicacy of the heart. And we have, normally, we're not hungry very often, not really hungry. In Ramadan, however, we often have a kind of sense of this. And Ramadan is a very subtle thing, spiritually, because it's hard work. But towards the end of it, we do feel that things in deen are coming more easily for us. And that we remember things that we kind of let slip in the previous 11 months. And when Ramadan is over, we kind of miss it and we can't quite say why. But of course the Eid is all about eating aunties pakoras, and we kind of make up for lost time. And after two or three days, we almost forget that we've been fasting. We get snapped back into our old habits quite easily. But during Ramadan, we can feel that we are detached from dunya, and that the hunger, after a while you get so used to it, you don't notice it so much. It's like a wound or a pain that's kind of constant, so after a while you don't think about it so often because it's kind of in the background constantly. And you're no longer distracted by that, and you are in a state of greater purity of perception, there's no doubt about it. You hear the Qur'an better, you notice other people better, you notice yourself better. Of course you can get ratty and bad-tempered, but that is just a consequence of improper internal discipline in a situation which is metabolically a bit difficult. Al-fa'ida al-thalitha, he's going to give us a third benefit of being hungry. Al-inkisar wa-dullu wa-zawal al-batri wa-al-farah wa-al-ashr الذي هو مبدأ الطغيان والغفلة عن الله تعالى. The third benefit is brokenness, humbleness, and the ending of pride and exuberance, which are the fountainhead of lording it over others and forgetting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a certain of pride that we get into when we just had a good meal and we really feel great about ourselves and we have a high opinion of ourselves, rather like, say, suddenly coming into a lot of money. Immediately the heart is hardened and we feel superior to others. These things harden the heart. If you're hungry, you tend to be uncertain, your pride is broken, and we experience this again in Ramadan. It's good that we're doing this book in Sha'ban, that in Ramadan, if you've been fasting, say, for 10, 12 hours, it's harder to be proud and to be arrogant. That's just our experience. We are kind of munkasir, we're broken a little bit. And that's really important. Pride, deadliest of the deadly sins. Hunger kind of changed that up, whereas being full gives it full rein. Let's just see what remaining. He has a whole list of benefits. Yeah, here's another scary one. Al-fa'idat al-rabi'ah, the fourth benefit, is that through hunger, we don't forget Allah's trial and His punishment. And also that we don't forget people who are already in a state of tribulation. Because the one who is always full ignores the one who is hungry and ignores the reality of hunger itself. So this is a kind of empathetic thing about what our own prospects might be like when Allah chooses to punish us, but it's also about empathy with others who are experiencing hunger. And again, Ramadan can be beneficial in this. Al-fa'idat al-khamisa, let's just try and finish this list. The fifth benefit, wahiya min akbar al-fawa'id, one of the best, the biggest of benefits, kasru shahwat al-ma'asi kulliha, is that it breaks every one of the desires for sin. Wal istilahi ala nafsi al-amara bis-su', and it controls, it helps us to control the nafs amara bis-su', which is this beast within. فَإِنَّ مَنْشَأَ الْمَعَاصِي كُلِّهَا الشَّهَوَاتِ. Because the basic point of origin of sins is desires. So if through hunger we are kind of humbled and these desires are weakened and the desire for pride and envy and all of that is weakened, then we have received a kind of protection, a kind of suit of armor that will preserve us. So he has other benefits. For instance, if you don't eat so much, you need to sleep less, he says. It helps you to worship, he says, regularly, if you haven't been eating too much. You don't need to earn so much if you eat simple and sort of few foods. Because you are able to spend less on food, you're in a better position to give sadaqah and prefer others to yourself. So those are essentially the 10 benefits. We'll just close with that section, inshallah. And they are substantial ones. And of course, this really is a blow to the solar plexus, isn't it, when we're told that this is something that we're doing, and really it's not something that we should be indulging in. We should be people of balance. people of Sirat al-Mustaqim, which is neither this side nor that side, but unfortunately we've lost the natural balance. So I did promise that I'd have a go at some of these questions. Inshallah, we have about 10 minutes remaining. I don't really understand why hunger is correlated with focus like the hunter-gatherers. I would think hunger paralyzes focus because you can't think about anything but the hunger. This is why I thought Umar radiallahu anhu told us to eat food if it's prepared before we pray so we can focus better on prayer. Could you clarify? Well, it depends, but essentially, metabolically, biologically, I think if we are full, we are less likely to think carefully. And this is why in many universities, the hardest seminars tend not to be scheduled immediately after lunch. Give people a couple of hours or so, have language lessons or something after lunch, but serious thinking is scheduled at other times. Extreme hunger is likely to distract us. But Imam Ghazali is not really talking about kind of monkish feats of self-starvation. He's talking about reducing the food that we eat, so that several times a day we are actually quite substantially hungry. And that's a better situation for us metabolically. What we're not designed for as human beings, as bodies, is this grazing, you know, every 5 minutes another trip to the refrigerator. This is not good for the metabolism. We're designed to have occasional influxes of fibers and protein into the body and not endless toppings up. And therefore, if it's occasional, sometimes we're going to be hungry, and if it's not an unreasonable hunger, the hunger should really help us to focus, because how do you get rid of the hunger? Well, you focus on killing the mammoth or the saber-toothed tiger. What do you suggest we do as Muslims to counter modern-day industrial techniques that is destroying the planet? Is there a way to reverse the damage? If everybody followed the prophetic instruction that the food for two is enough for three, the food for three is enough for four, if the whole planet followed that, the crisis would immediately go away. We could move resources away from agribusiness into organic produce. We could stop ploughing up virgin land and deep trawling the seas, because there'd be enough food to go around, and there is enough food to go around. The various predictions that have appeared over the last 200 years, following Malthus and others, of mass global starvation, by and large have not happened. The only cases where there have been huge famines have been the result either of extraordinary climatic failure, the Sahel in Africa, or have been man-made famines, such as those engineered by Stalin in the mid-20th century. So there is enough, and it's basically that we need to accept the quot, the food that is enough for our day, and not to get into this modern Epicurean culture of having everything sort of beautiful and mineral water delivered. You can get in English supermarkets bottles of mineral water that come from New Zealand. And really, is it any better for you than the water that comes out of the tap? Maybe slightly, but is it worth spending the fuel for the ship to take it from New Zealand all the way to Cambridge and all of the economic administrative stuff that goes with that? It's really very silly. If people contented themselves with eating and drinking simply, many of these crazy destructive processes would be unnecessary. How should we feel if we eat small portions but appreciate, enjoy the taste of what we do eat? Enjoying a few bites of chocolates or sweets after a meal, given it was Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Chocolates. That might be an ijtihad that we could discuss later. By qiyas, why not? Halwa, mu'min halwa, mu'min loves sweet things. Is it okay to enjoy, savor the food we eat? Even if, yes, of course it is. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, kana yu'tibuhu katif, he used to like the shoulder of lamb. This is, and again, Imam gets into this later on in the book, that we're not talking about just rejecting the halal and the tayyib. We're talking about rejecting an unbalanced excess. That is essentially what is required. We have to get into the median path, as in Ramadan. Sometimes we fast, and then there's iftar, and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't allow people excessive acts of fasting, salma ad-dahr, for instance, constantly fasting or 24-hour fasts. Sometimes they were his own practice, but these are khasa'is, special practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Salmul wisal, the 24-hour fast, we're not allowed to do it, but it was one of the practices of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of his particular state with his Lord. So yes, of course, we enjoy our food, alhamdulillah, and when we have guests, we want them to enjoy our food, and this is a beautiful part of the traditional Muslim way. But what we need to get away from is the modern obsessiveness with industrial overconsumption. These are coming faster than I can deal with them, but inshallah, it seems hunger always refers to food, not all material things. In the context of this book, yeah, he's talking about food and drink. He's talking about the excess specifically in what happens on the table. Shahwa can mean other things as well, and he's going to talk about the second of the shahwatain in the next section that we're going to look at. How many meals should we be having per day? Do we need three? Well, this is not something that's prescribed in Islam. And there are different cultures which do different things. I've noticed in Singapore, which has great food, people seem to have about five or six meals a day, but they're kind of thin, mashallah, because the food is not really fatty food, and they don't eat much flour or wheat germ. And generally it seems to be healthy food, Chinese food as well. Chinese people generally not overweight, but they have great food and they really enjoy their food. It tends to be healthy, and they don't really have a culture of gluttony or eating to excess, and they don't have sweet things that are particularly heavy and fattening. So there's no particular rule on this. Basically, Imam al-Ghazali is saying, just pay attention to what you're doing. Don't just be a sheep that munches and munches and munches. You're supposed to be a conscious entity. Monitor what you eat, whether it's halal, whether it's tayyib. Eat with others. That often helps to restrict the amount that you eat and turns it into a collective blessing-filled thing rather than the barbarous modern habit of eating a TV dinner in front of a flickering screen, not even noticing what's going inside. They've done a lot of studies which show that people eat more when they're looking at a screen than if they're sitting at a table, because we just don't know, we're just looking at The Simpsons or whatever and in it goes, and then we're still not satisfied, we go off to the fridge and in it goes. That's very dangerous. And the habit of collective eating is on the way out. Recently I discovered that 60% of British homes don't have a dining table, because our pattern of life has just changed. We're all off with our own stuff in different parts of the house, or we eat out a lot, and that fundamental bringing together of the family, it should be the prayer and it should be food, is fragmenting increasingly in modern societies. And the sunnah certainly is خير الطعام ما تكثر عليه الأيادي, the best of food is that on which there are many hands. A lot of barakah in feeding lots of people and in eating with lots of others, as you experience when you're in a big religious gathering and everybody's eating together. Like those amazing things. One of the things the Saudis do really well, feeding people at iftar in Medina. The sun goes down and immediately 700,000 people are given something to eat. It's a tremendous barakah just in the simple act of eating bread and yogurt. So that's another thing that we need to recall. How much attention should we pay to where the food comes from? Should we refrain from shopping at major supermarket chains? Well, I think the Imam is not sort of obviously dealing with the modern world of industrialized food and food distribution, but there's another dimension to this, of course, which is the centralizing of the production and distribution of food by an ever-decreasing number of corporations. That hasn't happened so much in Turkey yet. You walk around Bursa, and on every street corner there's a little shop that sells sort of the basic things that you need to make a meal, and coke and bread and things. That's very important in building a community. But in many more industrialized societies, the corner shop is almost a thing of the past, or the village shop. Why? Because some enormous chain, Tesco's or whoever, have plonked themselves 7 miles away with a big car park, and the prices are lower, and that's where everybody goes, and the little guys are put out of business. It's an issue for the Muslim community in Britain, because sometimes said Muslim Britain is a nation of shopkeepers. That's how they keep going. They have little restaurants and they have corner shops. Tesco's comes along, and a year later they go out of business. So, yeah, I think it's a political statement to support small shopkeepers and not just to be processed by those machine-like and often very inhuman supermarkets where there's very little human engagement with anybody. You can't ask for anything, you can't talk about what there is because there's somebody behind you in the queue and you have to look for your glasses and then you have to sign the thing and press the button and you don't engage much with the woman there at all. Unfortunately, there's a great impoverishment in human relations as a result of the mass centralization and the industrialization of food production. So, one could say things about bookshops as well and other things where small shop owners have been driven out of business by similar processes. Diets and the sciences of eating healthy. Well, it's complicated. There's all kinds of curious eating disorders which I don't really understand, which are often to do with people drawing attention to themselves or a cry for help or a way of punishing themselves, or parents get divorced and so the teenage daughter suddenly loses weight spectacularly and it's a cry for help. These are mysterious things and indicative of a fundamental metabolic wound that these people have sustained. In terms of the diets, it's basically a matter of self-control. Anybody, if they know they should eat less, can eat less. And in religion, if you have the discipline to pray five times a day and do Ramadan, you should have the self-control to abstain from that extra bar of chocolate every day. It really shouldn't be too difficult for us. But the modern world doesn't like impulse control too much. The modern world is based on the gratification of shahawat. A recent decision by a major British chocolate manufacturer to spend several million pounds developing a new wrapper for chocolate bars that enable one to open them about 0.4 of a second quicker, so that the sobber required between the process of picking the thing up and actually gobbling it is reduced a little bit. And they figured out they'd sell more bars on the basis of that, and the investment in the new technology was justified. This is very far from any kind of traditional religion. This is really asphalocephaline turning us just into consumers. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to be balanced in all things and to give thanks for his truly numberless blessings, to give thanks for the miracle of life and of breath and of food and of drink and of all of his ala, his astonishing graces upon us, and on the basis of that shukr to know when we've had enough, to have boundaries and inshallah to eat healthily and to help others and our families also to eat healthily, because this ummah should be an ummah of fitra and hence an ummah of good health. Barakallahu fikum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum. An announcement about tomorrow's schedule. Inshallah, tomorrow's schedule will be, in terms of the time slots, will be identical to today. We'll have Fajr at 4:30 with the Wird and Surat Yasin, and then move on to the first class at 5:45 with Imam Tahir, the Adab class. The only difference